it seems to be a sad day in many respects. I was handed a prayer request card in which there were several deaths. And then, of course, we heard of Ethel's death last evening. So we gather with some sadness and some sorrow, but also with some hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture lesson this morning, I think, has something to say to us about that and about the importance of having one another for support and for strength. Reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I invite you to listen for God's word to you today. One day, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." That ends the reading from Luke's Gospel. I really like this story. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so apparently I'm not the only one who likes this story. Friends take a friend to Jesus, and they are determined to do what they set out to do. If these fellows were Presbyterians, I expect that they held a committee meeting or two before doing all of this, discussing how they would help this paralyzed friend. Probably all kinds of ideas were suggested at the meeting. Maybe one of them said that they should approach Jesus' disciples requesting an audience with the rabbi on behalf of their friend. Or maybe they strategized about fabricating some wild story about how one of Jesus' brothers was gravely ill and needed him right away as a pretext for perhaps kidnapping Jesus, hustling him off to their friend's bedside. But none of those ideas seemed feasible, so instead they decided to take a more direct approach. They would carry their friend all the way to where Jesus was, which is what they did. When they got there, they couldn't get into the house because the crowd was so large and blocking the door. But these men would not be deterred. So they made an alternate plan. Up on the rooftop, like Santa and his reindeer, only there were no chimneys in Palestine. And so they knocked a hole in the roof to get in to see the man from Nazareth. This was faith and real determination. One of the really interesting parts of this story is where it says, seeing their faith, Jesus says to the man, seeing their faith, that is the faith of his friends. Seeing how much they care about this man, Jesus decides to help them. Because of their faith, Jesus acts. None of us gets here on our own, of course. We need the faith and the faithfulness of other people. We've heard that proverb that it takes a whole village to raise a child. Somewhere I read that social scientists say that it takes 6 adults to be active in the life of a child for that child to believe that he or she matters. Those adults may include parents, of course, but also teachers, coaches, scout leaders, Sunday school teachers, maybe the next door neighbor. But for a child to come to believe that he or she matters, some adults other than parents have to take a real interest in that child. I really like this story because it is about the ministry of friends, God's gift of people who care. It's about how the faith of others helps bring us to meet Christ in the world. It's a story of so many churches struggling today to get by while trying to make a difference in the lives of others, trying to carry on some kind of faithful ministry in the world, despite a lack of money and members and resources, trying to be the kind of people, the kind of friends that God is calling them to be in their neighborhood, in their community, so that through faithful ministry, they might help to carry, to bring others to the love and forgiveness, the healing and the welcome of Christ. Several months ago, I was here for your visioning day, and you talked about your hopes and dreams for this congregation. I've read your church information form. I've been in on the conversations with your designated pastor nominating committee as you prepare to call your next pastor. And I know how committed that you are to being a witness to the love of Christ in Chesterland and beyond, and how important it is that this congregation help carry the burdens of others in this faith community and also in the communities outside these walls. As a church, we may not have all the resources of money and people that we wish we had, and yet we continue to be called by God to find ways to share ourselves with our neighbors, with people who find only closed doors and blocked ceilings. We're called to be people who help knock holes in ceilings to let the light in. But what I'd also like us to think about this morning are the times when we have been the guy on the mat who was carried by others, maybe by a father or a mother, a friend, a sister, a brother, a neighbor, to a place of healing, a place of welcome, a place of forgiveness, where we came to believe that we mattered to God, to Jesus, to somebody. I'd like us to think about those people today. Some of those times may have been warm and cherished memories for you. As a child, I spent a lot of time in Vermont visiting my grandparents and my aunt. I liked Vermont, not just because my grandparents and my aunt lived there, but also because in those days, you could drive in Vermont at age 14. 2 years before my home state of New York allowed teenagers to drive. Back then, my Aunt Marjorie let me get behind the wheel of her old gas-guzzling green fluid drive Chrysler. Anybody remember a fluid drive? No. It was an act of great love and courage on her part. It was my first driving experience and my first time ever using a clutch. And you know what that means, don't you? A lot of frustration and embarrassment and fear, frankly, for me and for my Aunt Marjorie. I remember the day that I drove to the store about a half mile from my grandparents' house with Marjorie nervously perched on the edge of her seat all the way there. Somehow we managed to get there in one piece, despite several anxious moments of jerking and lurching and thrashing back and forth as I tried to get the hang of the clutch. Finally, we came to an unceremonious, abrupt stop in the store parking lot. And Marjorie, by this time much relieved, slid out of the car and went into the store to pick up a few things. By the time she came out, three or four teenagers had made their appearance and were hanging out in the store parking lot. I was sweating bullets, hoping that they would leave before Marjorie returned and we would proceed to jerk and thrash and lurch our way back home again. But no such luck. Marjorie came out of the store with an arm full of groceries and walked right past those teenagers. But to my surprise, instead of getting in on the passenger side, she walked up to my side of the car and motioned for me to roll down my window. You had to roll down windows then, you remember? And then she said in an ever so quiet voice, "Would you like me to drive home?" "Okay," I said, pretending to be a little upset and obviously disappointed, "if you really want to." But inside I was saying, thank you, bless you. You saved me from the worst humiliation imaginable for a 14-year-old kid. For a long time, I thought it was a great stroke of luck that Marjorie just happened to offer to drive. Or maybe that she had had enough of my driving and decided that to take back the wheel along with responsibility for her life and mine. It was only later that I realized it wasn't either of those things. What happened was she saw my dilemma. She had been a teenager once herself. She understood the embarrassment somehow of a 14-year-old boy, and in her quiet wisdom and love, offered me a graceful and merciful way out. And ever since, I have been eternally grateful to her for her understanding and gracious gift to me. Maybe you remember somebody like that in your own life. Maybe it was a parent who believed in you and stood up for you, whether she or he agreed with you or not. Maybe it was someone who was blindly prejudiced in your favor, no matter what kind of mess you got yourself into. Or maybe you remember a grandmother who told you bedtime stories about Brer Rabbit or the three little pigs, or who read you Bible stories and said your prayers with you. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Or maybe you remember a youth leader who took time to listen to your thoughts when you were 13 or 14 and nobody else thought that you even had a brain yet. Or maybe you were a young adult and had painted yourself into a corner. You found yourself stuck at a dead end with no way out. And then someone came along who listened to you, actually listened to you, who didn't judge you but simply was there for you. They knocked a hole so that you could get going again. You may have some warm memories of people like that. Then again, some of those experiences may have been a little more painful. Maybe the time somebody challenged one of your pet fears, some weakness of yours, your Achilles heel. I'm not especially fond of confrontations or conflict. I suspect some of you are the same. Having to deal with difficult people, serious differences of opinion, hurt feelings. We know stuff like that goes on in the church, doesn't it? There have been times in my work where problems were caused because someone dropped the ball. Sometimes that someone was me. There was a time some years ago when a couple came to me to talk about getting married. And clearly they were more concerned about the color of the bridesmaids' dresses and whether to have bubbles or birdseed showered on them after the service than they were with planning a service that focused on the importance of living in loving, faithful, growing relationship with each other and with God. After my meeting with that couple, I went home and I complained to my wife about how too many couples are clueless as to the deeply spiritual significance of what they're about to do. She had little sympathy for my complaint. "You're the pastor," she reminded me. "Isn't that your job? To teach them, to talk to them about the church's understanding of marriage and relationships?" So stop your complaining. Do what you're supposed to do. Be a pastor to them. My wife was challenging me to do my job, to stop whining and start doing what I was called to do. Maybe it wasn't a spouse or a family member who challenged you that way. But perhaps somewhere along the way, you had somebody who cared enough about you to get in your face and get you up off your mat and challenge you to be what you were called to be and do as a child of God. I'll bet you ran into somebody along the way who was concerned enough about you to knock some holes in your walls so that something good could get in. And maybe from that day on, things worked out better for you. Some of the holes that get knocked open by the grace of God remain in us still, so that good things have a way of getting in and out of us all the time. Today, I ask you to remember the ways that you have been the one who was on the mat, carried, helped, loved, or forgiven. And remember the names of those who lifted you up and showed you the love of God and how it is at work in your life. Today, remember to give thanks for the communion of saints. You know those powerful words from the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the communion of saints." All those who have gone before us, as well as those who live now beyond the walls and the ceiling of this church. People like Ethel Rex, who no doubt helped carry her share of mats for people during her lifetime. As you come here each week to receive God's words of forgiveness and healing and welcome for you, remember those who helped you get here and give thanks to God. And also, if you dare, give thanks to someone today, perhaps someone here, who has enriched your life with theirs, their patience, their wisdom, their faith, their strength, their love. Thank them for what they have meant to you. And as you come here again and again to this place of friendship and love, I hope you will find the faith and the strength to be people who are willing to take up somebody else's mat and to walk with them in God's direction. For in this gathering of God's people, this community of faith, we take turns carrying each other, don't we? A little closer to the love and forgiveness of Christ. No one has enough faith to do it all alone. No one is so strong that she or he can do all the carrying. And no one is so weak that he or she cannot take a turn to help carry somebody else. We're in this together, in this holy community of faith. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to them, "Your sins are forgiven." He says the same to us today. Amen.